book of Proverbs. Go to Proverbs chapter 20. In a moment, we're going to reference that text as we begin our study tonight. Proverbs chapter 20. While you're turning there, let me just mention that tomorrow night, we've entitled the lesson, The Laws of Family Finances. We're going to continue our study looking at some of the practical application of the wisdom literature. You may be surprised to find out how much the Bible has to say that will help you with your bottom line on your family spreadsheet as you work out your finances. A lot of very practical things. The Bible tells us to handle our money wisely and to be good stewards of our blessings. So we want to encourage you to come back tomorrow night for that study on the laws of family finances. Let me thank you for being here tonight. I hope and pray that you're going to be encouraged by the time we spend studying together. It was about 8 years ago now. I was on a trip to Virginia and decided during the course of my return home to take a little side trip to go see a friend of mine. You see, while I had been traveling, his wife had called me. And she said, "Steve is in a lot of trouble, and I need you to come and see him." And it worked out that Steve lived only about 100 miles off the course that I was taking home. And so I decided to detour and go to the town where Steve lived and to visit him. Once I got there, I met with his wife, and she directed me to a drug rehabilitation facility where Steve had been admitted a few days before. Steve has a problem with drugs. He's addicted to illegal drugs. It was a problem that began very early in his life when he was 10 years old and learning from the example of his older brother, he began to huff gasoline. It was a problem that continued into his teen years and his young adult life where he began to experiment with and ultimately to become a regular user of increasingly more powerful illegal drugs. The choice to take that path through life just had devastating consequences. Obviously, you can't be a drug addict living that lifestyle and serve the Lord. And so eventually that path took him away from Jesus altogether. It consumed every dime that he made. He actually made a lot of money. He was an experienced tradesman, worked all the time, and yet all of the money was gone. It was used up on the drugs. It destroyed his physical body, as concerned as he was about health, very conscientious about that. The drugs took a very heavy toll on his body. And now, after another terrible relapse where he was caught using cocaine, it was about to destroy his family. So I went to the drug rehab. I don't know if you've ever visited a place like that, but let me just say to you that people who are trying to get off drugs are not kept at five-star hotels. It was an old, dirty, stinky place filled with men and women who were literally at the end of the road, folks. Just in the worst position that people typically find themselves in. Steve didn't like being there. Steve had to be there. And I remember as we sat in the little room where he was staying, and we began to talk, he began to pour out his heart. Here was a guy in his 40s whose life up to this point, at least for the last three decades, had been defined by his dependence on illegal drugs. Think about that. If he were to live to be a good old man, roughly half of his life had been spent on that terrible, destructive habit. As we talked that day, Steve shared with me how much he wished that he could start over, that he could rewind the tape and begin again. I think he was hoping for a life mulligan for you golfers in the crowd. He just wanted to start over. And yet you and I understand that you don't get a do-over with life, do you? You get one shot to live it. And here he is in his 40s, and that's what he's done. And there's no going back and fixing it all now. I remember talking to Steve that day and just being impressed that as he looked back on all those wasted years, he was just filled with regret. I don't guess it's possible to live life without any regrets at all. I guess anyone, even after they've lived just a little bit of life, looks back and wishes they had done things better. I will tell you that by the time I got to algebra class in 9th and 10th grade, I was wishing I had paid closer attention to math in 7th and 8th grade. I didn't realize it was going to get harder as we went along. I had some regrets about that. I will tell you this. That to say we're going to have a few regrets along the way does not mean that we have to have the kind of catastrophic past that Steve had. We don't have to look back on our lives and live with deep regrets as though our lives had been wasted. We can avoid that. You ready for something really brilliant? I'm going to give it to you now. We can avoid that by making better choices with what we do with ourselves. I think that's true for all of us, no matter how young or old we are. Making better choices as we go through life leads to less regret. But as I promised yesterday, I want to say something especially to young people tonight. And I want to say that for an obvious reason that the older folks in the crowd are going to understand. In our youth, even when we're young, we can make choices that make the rest of the journey a whole lot easier or a whole lot more difficult. For Steve, it was a choice he made when he was 10 years old. Think about that. Who thinks of a choice at 10 defining your life? It did his. I think one of the times I've been here at Nashua, I shared with you the story of a death row inmate that I worked with who got off on the wrong track, according to him, when he was 15 years old and first starting high school and began running with the wrong crowd. Think about that. Our kids are making some key life choices, even life-defining choices, very, very early in the process. And I want to say to all the young people tonight, that those of us who are a little older are very concerned that you don't ever find yourself in a place like Steve found himself. We don't want you 3 decades down the road when you're my age looking back and saying, I wish I could do it over again. I wish I could go back and start over, filled with the kind of regrets that he had. But to do that, you got to make some wise choices. And so the lesson tonight is really going to be about wise choices. I want to talk to you for a little while about some things that you can do that you'll never regret. Some of you are wrinkling up your faces because my outline that I sent to Mark said 7 things you'll never regret. I changed my mind about that. You'll be glad. That means the lesson's going to be at least a little bit shorter than originally planned. I narrowed it down a little bit to 6 so we can concentrate on some of these early ones. I want to talk about 6 decisions that we can make in life that we'll never regret. Lessons for everybody, folks. And I'm especially hoping that we'll talk about some things that will catch the attention of our youth and catch the attention of moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas. And I want to talk to grandmas and grandpas because y'all can say things that mom and dad can't and get away with it. So we want you to say some of these things to your grandkids that we're going to talk about tonight. 6 decisions you can make that you'll never live to regret. What would those decisions be? Let's start with this. Since we were talking about Steve's story, let's say, first of all, that you will never regret the decision to say no to alcohol. And I could just tack on there, to say no to illegal drugs, or to say no to cigarettes, or all that kind of thing. You'll never regret the decision to choose not to be part of the drinking culture. But I'm going to tell you, though, it's going to be tough. Because in America, we live in a drinking culture. At least, that's what the people who advertise beer and alcohol want us to believe. That America is a drinking culture. They want you just to sort of expect that when you're going to go out to the park and hang out with some friends on the weekend, that you've got to have an ice chest full of beer when you go and do that. Or when you're going to get together on a Saturday afternoon in fall and watch college football. Well, you're going to have some beer, aren't you? That's what I do in all the commercials, after all, right? If you're going to have a wedding, can't have a wedding without some champagne to go along with it, can you? I think that message impacts all of us. I think it especially impacts young people. It seems like when you're young, Everybody's drinking. As early as junior high school. That terrifies some parents, but they need to know the truth about that. And certainly by the time you get into high school, kids are beginning to try and experiment with that kind of stuff. And then you go off to college, and you know, the beer advertisers want us to believe that that's just what college life is about. You can't get together a bunch of guys at a frat party without a keg being there and people getting drunk. That's just part of it. In fact, I think some young people have come to see alcohol as sort of a rite of passage into adulthood. One of the ways you prove you're a grown-up is you start drinking. Oh, the guys who advertise beer are really excited about that. They want you to believe that we are a drinking culture. If you're going to be part of the crowd, you need to drink too. Now, you need to understand that's not really true. There are a lot of people that drink in our culture, but did you realize that there are a lot of people who don't? Statistically, right now, and this is actually a time when the numbers are lower than they've ever been before, right now, a third of all Americans count themselves as abstainers. That means they don't drink at all. As I said, that number is kind of get low. You go back a decade or two, back in the 1990s, about 40% of all Americans would have put themselves in that number. They don't drink at all. That means they actually go to a wedding and they don't have champagne. Can you believe that? And there are actually families who gather around the TV on Saturday afternoon and watch college football and they don't drink any beer and have a perfectly good time without it. It's not always what the people who sell beer are trying to convince us of. The truth is that there are millions and millions of people, and I might add to that, millions and millions of young people who go all the way through their lives and they don't drink at all. Let me suggest that I think that's the decision that God would want us to make. I invited you to Proverbs 20 because the Bible says something about this. Are you in Proverbs 20? Look at that very first verse. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. The wise person stays away from this stuff. It's dangerous. He tells us more about that in chapter 23, if you would follow me over there. Proverbs 23, verse 29. Who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes. Well, this is sounding really good, isn't it? By the way, you'll never see this verse cited in some of the beer advertising as the commercial closes out. Verse 30, those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At last it bites like a serpent, stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, your mind will utter perverse things, and you'll be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea or like the one who lies down on the top of the mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. What is he talking about? He's talking about the trouble and grief that comes into your life when you become part of the drinking crowd. In fact, I would say to moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas, if you've got little kids in your family, take them up there to verse 31 and talk about how pretty that stuff looks in the cup. It looks so nice, so appealing. And then in verse 32, he says, watch out because it bites like a snake. That's what I want your 5-year-old to think about alcohol. Don't let him see that pretty stuff in the cup and say, yeah, it looks good, but it's going to bite you like a snake. I want him to have that mental image when he's 15, someone's putting that stuff in front of him. What's the warning here? This stuff is dangerous. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, the intoxicated effect of alcohol is listed among those lifestyle choices that will keep one from the kingdom of God. In fact, later in that same text, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18, 19, and 20, Paul talks about how we as disciples have been bought with a price and our purpose is to glorify God in our bodies. Ladies and gentlemen, I just don't see how a college student downing a cup full of liquor at a frat party is bringing glory to God. Do you? In fact, even the most worldly people recognize that there's something incongruent, something that doesn't fit when someone says, I am a disciple of Jesus, while they're tilting back a long neck. It just doesn't go together. I know some disciples quibble with that notion, but you know, worldly people don't. They see the contradiction readily. When someone is living for God's glory, doesn't fit. They're not going to find a comfortable spot in the drinking crowd. Isn't where God wants us to be? Let me just add. Now, the choice to say no to the alcohol crowd is a choice that you will never live to regret. Nobody gets a few decades down life's road in their 30s and their 40s and looks back and says, you know what I did wrong in college? I didn't drink enough. You know the mistake I made when I was in high school? I should have drunk more beer. That's where I went wrong. Nobody says that. But I visited people at the hospital and the rehab who would say, if I could do it over, if I could get that life mulligan and go back and replay the tape, I'd never touch the stuff. It's a decision you'll never live to regret. So say no to alcohol. Secondly, I think you'll never regret the decision. Let's see if I can get it to work. You know, I think maybe I've got to get in just the right spot. You'll never, don't look at that one. That's not, that one's coming up. I'm just not doing this right at all. Will you back that up for me? Not that far. Right there we go. Never going to regret the decision to listen to a godly. Look, we're just messing that all up, aren't we? Don't watch the slide. Never going to regret the decision to listen to godly parents. I will tell you, folks, I was blessed to grow up in a home with a mom and dad who loved Jesus and who tried to teach me to love Jesus too. And I didn't realize it. I got to tell you, when they were giving me the rules and telling me how things were going to be and holding me accountable, I did not feel blessed. I felt oppressed. You know what I'm talking about. It's not always easy. I think especially as we begin to move toward that line between childhood and adulthood. When you hit your junior and senior year of high school and then start going on to college, that tension between mom and dad at home can be so thick, you just can cut it with a knife. And that's not easy to understand. Listen, there is this tension taking place between us because I'm trying to be a grown-up. And they still hadn't gotten over the fact that I'm their kid. I will tell you that there are a lot of kids who make a really foolish choice at that point of transition. They decide that the way they will express their independence from their mother and father is by not listening to them anymore. I will show you that I am a grown-up by acting like an obstinate little child and not listening to you anymore. I was having lunch with a friend of mine a couple of years ago. And he was telling me how that when he went off to a college, he had good parents who tried to teach him right, but when he went off to college, he said, I decided that I was going to do everything my parents said not to do because I was going to show them that they weren't in control anymore. You want to guess how that shook out for him? He was sharing with me what a mess he had made over his life over the last couple of decades. It didn't work out too well. I've suggested that if young people really want to express their independence from their parents, don't stop listening to them. Get a job and pay a bill. That's what adults do. Don't stop listening. You need the value of that counsel. And listen, that's what God would want you to do. I'm still in Proverbs. Look over in chapter 6. It's one of my favorite Proverbs. Young people need to have this one marked in their Bible. Proverbs 6. Go down to verse number 20. Listen to what the Holy Spirit says. He said, my son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. bind them continually on your heart and tie them around your neck. Now, 20 and 21 are telling you what to do. Listen to your mom and dad. Take the teaching that they give you, pull it very close to you, make it part of who you are. Now in 22, he tells us what that'll do. He says, when you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. What is he saying to you there? He's saying that this counsel you get from your mom and dad, it's going to wind up blessing you. In verse 23, he says it's going to be like a light that shows you the way that you ought to go. It's going to guide you. In verse 22, he says it's going to watch over you, talking about the protective benefit of a parent's guidance in their direction. It's going to talk to you. Haven't you heard your mother's voice before? You've been in a situation and trying to decide what you were going to do. I can remember being tempted to do the wrong thing and hearing my mother's voice saying, I know everything you do and you'll never know how. That gave me a little bit of pause before I made some of the choices that I made. In Ephesians 6, we taught our children to memorize this verse when they were one. Could they talk if they were one? Two. She says two. We'll call it 18 months. Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Listen to the progression there. Verse 1, there's an action. Obey. And verse 2, there's an attitude, a spirit with which you do it. Honor. The idea is valuing what your mom and dad say. We taught our kids that verse 2 means obey your parents and like it. And then verse 3, an outcome, a benefit, that it may be well with you. Really, the writer in Proverbs 6 and the writer in Ephesians 6 are saying the same thing. It's going to be better for you to listen to what your mom and dad said. I want to tell you, that's not just what God expects. It's a decision you will never regret. I will just tell you tonight, and in all my years of preaching, I've never encountered the person who said, my greatest mistake in life was that I listened to my parents. Boy, if I could go back and do life all over again, my choice would be to ignore the things my mom and dad say. I've never heard anybody say that. But I have. Looked into the tear-soaked eyes of a death row inmate who said, if I could do it over again, I'd listen to my dad. He had it right. He was telling me. I didn't listen. If you've got a mom and dad who love God and love you, and they're trying to get you to go the right way in life, you will never regret listening to them. I'm pretty intimidated about what's going to happen next because I want to advance to my next point. I'm just not quite sure what's going to happen. Let's see if we can get it to work up here. Number three, it worked. Great. The third decision you will never regret is getting up on Sunday morning. Right now, if you're living at home, you probably don't have an option about that. In fact, if you're here tonight, it may well be because when you got home from school today, your mom and dad said, it's 6 o'clock, we got to go to worship, get dressed, and let's go. Listen, I'm 47 years old. If I was at my mom's house on Sunday morning and I wasn't getting ready in time, she would come knock on the door and say, we got to leave for worship in 30 minutes, you need to get ready. Maybe that you go because mom and dad make sure that you go. Do y'all know that's going to change? Before you know it, you're going to be walking across the stage of high school graduation, spending the summer getting ready to go off to school, and maybe you'll really go off to school. I went off to school 1,000 miles from home. And I still remember the first Sunday morning, lying there in my dorm room, the alarm goes off, and it's time to get up and go to worship. And I was struck with this amazing thought. I don't have to go. I'm 1,000 miles from home. My mom and dad, well, my mom said she would always do everything I did no matter what. I think she had spies throughout the world. I'm not sure about that. But I lay there in the bed and thought, oh, really, the choice to go today is up to me. Now, let me give you a guarantee. One of these days, you're going to be off at school or off in some other place working, and you're going to have stayed out way too late on Saturday night. And when that alarm goes off, every fiber of your body is going to be saying, I do not want to get up. And nobody's going to know. Mom and Dad won't find out, and you'll have a decision to make. Am I going to get up and go today? Tell you why I think that's so important. So over the years, I've talked to a lot of young people who will tell you that their decline spiritually and the place where they turned and began to move away from the Lord was the decision they made on that first Sunday morning when they didn't want to go. The first Sunday that they slept in made it easier to sleep in the next time and the next time. And before you know it, they weren't going at all. And so, I want to suggest that when you have to make that choice, no matter how tired you are, no matter how much you don't want to go, you need to get up and go. You need to make yourself do that every time. It's the thing that God would want you to do. I'm going over to Hebrews chapter 10. Our brethren always go to Hebrews 10 when they talk about going to church. You ever notice that? Sometimes you heard that passage cited. Hebrews 10, verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You need to go to church, right? Heard folks preach that before? Ever notice we're picking up in the middle of the sentence? There's some stuff that goes before that that I think is really pretty important. Verse 23, that's where the sentence starts. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Please understand, the book of Hebrews is addressed to people who were wavering in their faith. The book is written to encourage them to hold on. And so he says, as those who want to hold on, let us consider, verse 24, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The way you hold on to your faith is you get around other people who will fire you up about serving God. Well, how do you pull that off? Now we get to verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. You want to really get fired up, you go worship with God's people on Sunday. And let them fire you up about serving God. Listen, the reason it's important to get together like this is that it gives us the stimulation we need to stay on fire about serving God so that we'll hang on to our faith. And I will tell you, we're losing a lot of our kids because they go off to school. They do not get up on Sunday morning, and so they're not where the fire is. And guess what happens? Their spiritual fire dies. How many times has that terrible process been replicated? It is not about going to some place and getting your name checked off on the roll sheet. In fact, pick the right church. They won't even know if you're there or not. It's about being at a place that will fire me up spiritually, help me hang on to my faith. I want to tell you, that's not just what God expects, which He clearly does. I will tell you, it is a decision you will never regret. I just haven't met the person who's been through 30 or 40 years of life who looks back on and says, you know, what I really regret is that I was in college, I went to church. And that was the big mistake I made in life. Or I made it a habit every morning, no matter how tired I was, to get up and go. That was my big mistake in life. I don't know people who say that, do you? I know a lot of people went off to school, stopped going, and lost their faith, and made a mess. And if they could rewind the tape and do it over again, you know what they'd do? They'd get out of bed and they'd go. Every time. Want to do something you'd never regret? Get up and go. Because that Sunday's going to come for you. When you don't want to, you go anyway. You'll never regret that. All right, let's add number four to the list. Fourth thing you'll never regret. Okay, there it is. You'll never regret the decision to wait until you're married to have sex. I will tell you that saying that just bumps up against everything that our culture is saying to young people about this subject. Our kids hear all the time, even sometimes from our own government, that young people are just going to have sex, that there isn't anything that we can do about that, and all we can do is teach them how to protect themselves so they won't get disease or have an unexpected pregnancy. That is the mantra of American culture about young people and sex, that it is just unavoidable. And I wonder why young people aren't rising up and being insulted by that, because it is terribly insulting. What it says to young people is that you are just the slaves of your lust. There's no controlling of your passions. You're just weak and powerless to control yourself. And I think that's an insult to young people. Now let me tell you the truth. You can live lives of sexual purity. And the fact is that millions of young people do. I don't know what the statistic is. I'm not really all that interested in it. What percentage of kids will have sex before they get out of high school and then before they get out of college? Is it 70% today or 80% today? I'm not really interested in the 80%. I'm interested in the 20% that don't. 20% of all American kids translates into millions and millions of kids. Do you realize that? There are a lot of people who keep themselves pure all the way through high school, all the way through college, all the way up until their wedding night. So it's not an issue of what you're able to do. It's a decision about what you will choose to do. The Bible is very clear about what God expects. I'm going to Hebrews chapter 13. You may already still be in Hebrews. Flip over to chapter 13 and verse 4. In fact, God's pretty plain about all of this. Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. God's pretty clear about this. Remember in our class on the Song of Solomon, on Sunday morning, we looked at chapter 2 and verse 7, where the bride tells her friends, do not awaken love until she pleases. There's a time and a place for this, and the dating relationship isn't it. It's not until after marriage. Now, I want you to bear in mind that God doesn't require this of us because He's looking down from heaven and saying, how can I make people's life more difficult? Let's put something really hard on them. Let's make them wait to have sex until they get married. Listen, God's not up in heaven trying to make life more difficult for us. He's trying to make life better. The law of God is there to protect us. God understands that there are all kinds of negative consequences when people become involved in this behavior outside the committed relationship of marriage. The mantra of our culture today among young people is, it's just sex, as though it's no big deal. And that just isn't so. Sex is serious business, which is why it is reserved for people only within the commitment of the marriage relationship. That's why the Bible says such plain and direct things over and over again about keeping your purity until you get married. There's no mistake about what God wants. God expects you to be pure until you get married. But let me tell you, not only is it what He expects, but it is a decision that you will never regret. I don't talk to anybody who looks back on their growing up years and say, you know, my big mistake was that I wasn't more promiscuous in college. I should have run around more and had sex with more people. That's where I went wrong in my life. Nobody says that. I'll tell you, I've met some people over the course of my life who were grieved by their decision not to listen to God on this and had to endure some terrible life-altering consequences. And I assure you, if they could go back and they could do it over again, they'd make a different choice. You will never regret. And sometimes it's going to be really tough. But you stick it out and do the right thing because you'll never regret the decision to wait until you're married to have sex. We've got two more to go. We're going to be done with this list. The fifth thing that you will never regret is the decision to really get involved in the work of the Lord. I want to mention that one tonight because I just don't think it happens. In fact, this isn't just for kids, right? Y'all understand that? Because there are a lot of people who show up for worship and bring a Bible and sit there and fill a pew and maybe faithfully fill a pew, if you could use that language together. They're there every time, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, all Bible classes, gospel beating, and never get involved in the Lord's work. This is a problem, though, that seems particularly prevalent among young people. I've preached in a couple of college towns since I've been preaching the gospel and have stumbled across some young people who seem to believe that during your college years you get a pass on working for the Lord. I've had college kids tell me, you know, David, I'm just really busy with my psychology major. Got a lot of exams coming up. You know, I'll show up when I can, but I don't really have time to get involved in the Lord's work. And so a lot of young people sort of spend their growing up years in a spiritual rut, just sort of being present, kind of hanging out, but never really being involved. The problem with that is that it's a really difficult rut to get out of. And once you're in it, well, then once you get out of college, get married and have a family, it's really, really easy to stay right there. I wonder if that's one of the reasons that we have a lot of folks today who just sort of warm the pew from week to week, never really roll up their sleeves and get to work. I want to encourage young people to make a different choice about that. To start in your youth to get really involved in kingdom worth. You know, young people have the capacity to be laborers in God's kingdom. And listen, not just doing token tasks, doing very meaningful work. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, Peter says that each of us have received a gift that we're supposed to employ working in the kingdom of God. We need to help our kids figure that out. I think that's one of the tasks that's wrapped up in Ephesians 6 and 4, bringing your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. While they're at your house growing up, one of our jobs as mom and dad is to figure out, what can my kid do in the kingdom? You ever ask that about your child? What are their kingdom skills? What gifts and abilities do they have that can be used in the kingdom of God? Maybe you've got a very compassionate little girl at your house that would be great at paying attention to widow ladies who need some encouragement. Or you've got a young man, we got this little six-year-old at our church. Man, he can sing like Pavarotti. Who knew it? He got up the first time to lead a little song at our little 5:30 Devo. He blew the speakers out. We couldn't believe it. It was great. Well, we know where his kingdom niche is. This guy needs to be a song leader. I need to put him to work right away. Have you ever stopped and asked, what is your kid's kingdom niche? What can he do? And now that we know, let's get ready. Let's start honing it. Let's start preparing him. Let's start giving him opportunities to put that gift to use. You know, churches make a terrible mistake when they wait until their kids are 18 or 20 years or 1 year old before they start paying attention to them. I don't know about what happens here, but back home when a kid hits 18, he's gone. He's off working in another city, or he's going over to Texas A&M to go to school. It's wrong on all kinds of levels. I won't even get into that. What we need to do is to view the time that young people are growing up among us as a time to equip them to serve. We're going to find those gifts. We're going to hone those gifts so that by the time they're graduating high school and they're going off somewhere else, they know what their job is in the kingdom and they can go to work. When they leave us and go to college somewhere, place membership in a church, they know their place. They know what they can do. We need to get kids involved in the kingdom right now. Listen, I think that's what God expects of them. And I would add, that's a choice that a person never lives to regret. Never met an adult who said, you know, where I really went wrong in life is when I was in high school, I had somebody drag me into Bible class and teach me how to be a Bible class teacher. And man, that's just where everything went wrong for me. I've encountered some bench warmers, though, who said, I wish I could go back when I was a young person. Find my gifts and talents and get to work for the Lord because I've wasted a lot of years just warming a pew. Never going to regret the decision to get involved in the Lord's work. One last thing I want to say to you. You'll never regret the decision to stick with God. I wanted to put this one on the list because I want to be very honest with you and say to the young people in the crowd tonight, I want you to think about that because you're going to watch other disciples make a different choice about that. It may be that you're going to grow up in a place where there are other young people who never make the decision you make to obey the gospel and become a Christian. Or there may be some young people who do that, but when they go off to college or when they get out on their own, they make a decision not to stick with Jesus. You realize that among our brethren today, statistically, sometimes those percentages run as high as 60 or 70%. It means that a congregation with 10 teenagers, it may well be that 6 or 7 of those kids make the decision not to stick with Jesus. I want to assume that you are not average. You guys know what God expects. But listen, if we're going to make it, then we've got to stick with Him all the way to the end. Again, in the book of Hebrews, go back to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Hebrew writer is very plain that we only get the prize if we stick with Him. Hebrews 3:12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encouraging one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Here it is, verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. You only get the prize if we stay with Him all the way to the end. It's not just what God expects, though. The decision to stick with God, to stick with Jesus, folks, that's a choice you never live to regret. I've never gone to the bedside of a dying person and heard them say, you know, the thing I regret is that I spent my life serving Jesus. I wish I had done something else. I tell you, I've gone to some folks who were coming to the end of their life and listened to their terrible regret that much of it had been wasted not serving God. You're going to watch, tragically, and I want you young people to hear me, you're going to watch some of your friends, maybe some of the people you grew up with in this church, you're going to watch them make a different decision about this. Okay? No matter what anybody else does, you stay with Him. You stick with Him. Even if it's really hard, even if it means you've got to make some of these other tough choices to be faithful to Him, you stay with Him all the way to the end. Those are the ones that get the prize. That's the lesson. Let's get ready to sing the invitation song. Thank you so much for your good attention. The truth is that you're making a decision right now about whether or not you're going to stick with God. Maybe there's somebody that's sitting in the audience tonight that has never become a Christian. You're making a decision tonight. Am I going to go through this life with God? Or am I going to go another direction? Maybe there's someone sitting in the crowd that one time said, hey, I'm in this race with the Lord. I'm going to run this race with Jesus. But you've been distracted. You've gotten off in the wrong direction. You've not stuck with Him. Isn't it awesome that in His grace and mercy, God has given this time and this opportunity to do something different? It is the ones who hold that assurance firm unto the end who get the prize. So you've got a choice to make tonight. This could be a turning point. A decision that changes you forever. If you're not with Him, would you come back to Him tonight? That's what God wants. He's watching and waiting for you to come back home. so you can run the race together. If you need help doing that, we want to help you. You just make your way to the front while we stand, while we sing together. Come right now.
Have thine effect.